All right. Will you pray with me again as we begin here this part of our service? Heavenly Father, again, we are so thankful. I'm so thankful for bright little eyes and just the joys of children and youth and the excitement that they can bring and the fun that they add to our lives, but also the love that we experience through that too, Lord. And we know that, again, you look at us as your children, as people that need so much from you, that are so dependent on you. And I just pray that in this time, we are reminded of that, reminded of our dependence, reminded of our need, reminded of again, our place in our relationship with you. And just help us as a baby lifts up their arms, as a toddler lifts up their arms to be carried and lifted up by their father. We lift up our arms to be carried by you. And we pray, again, for you to speak through us into our hearts and minds this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So after resigning a pastorate, this pastor, was moving on to another church, and after one of his services, one of his final services, this elderly lady comes up and comes up to him and says, "You know what?" She says, "Things will never be the same without you," and tears start to fill her eyes, and she starts to cry, and the minister is obviously touched by this response to this whole, you know, this lady coming up, and he's, you know, a little, you know, sad, obviously, too, but, you know, it feels touching for her to come up and say this. But he also wanted to console her. And so he says, "You know what? I wouldn't worry. I am so confident that you're going to have a new pastor that's even going to be better than me." And the woman's, you know, still crying. And in between her tears and even some sobs, she looks up to him a little bit and she says, "You know what? The last three pastors have said something just like that. And things have only gotten worse." Another one, I have three of these because I couldn't decide. So another pastor was voted the most humble man in America. And so his church made him a little medal that said, "Most humble man in America." The next Sunday, they took it away from him because he actually wore it. Anyway, so the last one, sorry, this is just a question for you guys. Have you guys heard of the minister who had the most wonderful sermon on humility, but he was waiting for a large crowd to deliver it? Anyway, all right. So we're going to move on quickly from those. And this idea of humility, right, and getting kind of actually at times being put in our place. And I was just thinking of this this week, and you know, it seems like whenever we kind of feel really good about ourselves, or you know, we have a little confidence, or maybe even a certain amount of cockiness, we get met with something in our lives, and a lot of times it seems to be a child. They tend to tell the truth, or you know, put the truth in such a way that we get where we're supposed to be. But you know, we get this pile of humility, this big old pile of humility, and get dropped down a few notches. And that's important, I think. I think it's important for us to be reminded of our place, to be reminded of where we're at. In fact, that's what we're trying to get done here in the next, this week, last week, and the next few weeks as far as Lent sermon series goes, because we need to be reminded of our humanness. We need to be reminded of our place, of especially, like I said, in our relationship with God. Of we can put ourselves up, we can put ourselves above people or in certain situations in our mind, in our hearts, and in our attitudes, or, and in our actions. And we just need to be reminded of our humanness. And really that's what this sermon series is about, is reminding us of our humanness. Because when we know our place, when we realize we have a need, when we realize we are not able to do this on our own in our sinfulness and our brokenness, then we can look to the cross. We can look to Jesus. We can look to Easter. And we can celebrate that a little bit more fully and understand and appreciate that more fully because we understand our role and our place. And so, again, that's the idea behind what we're going to talk about this week and in the next few weeks, of just where we're at and, again, our humanness. And humility, again, is one of the huge aspects of being human, right? The problem is, again, there's kind of twofold. One, we can choose humility. We can choose that path and that have that attitude and that mindset and how we live. Oftentimes, if we don't choose that, it's brought to us at times as well. There's a couple quotes that I want to start with this morning. One is from, well, I'll have to pull up here so you can see it. But, oh, there we go. I thought you were going to have to depend on Johnny this morning, but we're good. All right. All right. This is from John Ruskin, and John says this. He says, "I believe that the first test of a great man is humility. Is his humility? I don't mean by humility doubt of his power, but really great men have a curious feeling that the greatness is not of them, but it comes through them, and they see something divine in every other man and are endlessly, foolishly, incredibly merciful." Right? This idea of it flowing through us, our power, our talents, our abilities, the things we do in this world, even our, you know, all of our success, needs to be thought of. Again, humility is the idea of it's not about what I've done or what I'm able to do, but it's this power and this greatness that flows through me from God. The second one comes from Andrew Murray, and he says, "The humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised and himself forgotten. He has received the Spirit of Jesus, who does not please himself and did not seek his own honor as the Spirit of his life." And so we're going to be in John 13, and again, looking at this idea of humility, and Jesus is an example that Jesus gives us for that humility. But again, we have to remember that humility is something that flows, not coming from us, but is, or our abilities and our talents are something that comes from us. And so humility is that acknowledgement of where is the source, where is it coming from. But I also think it's such an important part that there's an action that follows that, right? This isn't just something inside of us. It's not just something in my heart and in my mind, but it's something that people see in our world and in the way that we interact and the things that we do. And so as we walk through, we're going to see that, I think, really clearly, again, in John chapter 13, and what Jesus shows us. He doesn't just acknowledge it. He doesn't just feel it. We see it very visibly in the things that he does. And so looking at that, starting in verse 1, John chapter 13, we're going to begin here at the beginning. It says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And so again, a couple of things happening here. Last week, we looked at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he's in the desert and being tempted by Satan before. Right before he goes out and starts gathering his disciples, before he starts healing and preaching. Now we're jumping more towards the end, in this time where Jesus has spent about 3 years or so with his disciples, been teaching, been ministering, been healing, and he's towards the end of his time. And he acknowledges, right, John acknowledges, says that Jesus knew. Jesus knew that his time was coming, that things were coming to an end. Again, I'm going to maybe read a little too much into this morning, but you can take what you want from what I'm going to say. But a couple of different things that I think he's saying here is, first, he's revealing this love, again, that he has for these disciples. And he says, loved his own. And the loved his own could have been a bigger group, right? It could have been the masses, the community, the people that have been following him. I like to think, or I tend to lean towards it, he's talking about the 12, right? These 12 men that he's spent so much time with and he's interacted with so closely for the last 3 years, that he's loved them intimately. And I want to say, you know, that's a weird word to use, I guess, intimately, but he loves them, I would say, more than just, because he kind of, you know, like, you know, Christian love. We love each other, we take care of each other, that kind of a love. I like to see this, that he cares about these men deeply, right? These are people that he's spent so much time with, they've gone through so many experiences and ordeals, trauma with together, that he has a relationship and a brotherly fondness for these people, right? He likes them, and he wants to, and he enjoys that time and spends with them. And so he's loved them, he's loved the ones that God has given them, and he loves them, and it says, to the end. And that's going to be such an important aspect to the story, right? Because we know who is with Jesus, these 12 men that he's spending this time with. And John will talk about that here in a second. But it's this connection and this camaraderie that they share together. But he also, again, I want to highlight the fact that Jesus knew that this time was coming to an end, that things were changing, that something needed to happen, or something was happening here soon, and he was going to be going back to God. And so keeping that all in mind, again, the relationship and the dynamic within this group and the fondness that he shares with these individuals, and that all the way to the end, Jesus didn't give up on them. Jesus continued to care for them and love them. And so what does he do? Verse 2, "During supper, when the devil had already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus rose from supper. All right? Again, the timing here is so important, right? We saw last week how Satan showed up and he was tempting Jesus, trying to draw him away from God to do the things that you know, would have been easy for Jesus, right? Would have allowed him to accomplish what he came to accomplish much simpler and easier. And so Satan offers these temptations, and obviously Jesus resists. We see again here Satan showing up, and not as a, you know, his presence alone, but through Judas. And again, we know Judas as the one that was going to betray Jesus, turn him over to the authorities, to the religious leaders, to have him be arrested and ultimately killed. And so Satan shows up to try to draw him away. And again, this is me, and I like to give you free information a lot of times, right? You guys like my free information. But this is mostly me, and this is, I don't know if John's trying to say this or not. But when I read this and I see Satan in the background, I see a lot of blame. And there's no blaming going on. Judas doesn't blame him. But it's easy to blame, right? We even have the phrase, right? The devil made me do it, right? We like to say he's the problem or she's the problem or that's the problem or circumstance. I had no choice, right? Blame is something we like to cast onto others around us or to circumstances or to the devil himself. And so we don't like, and so we fail to take the responsibility on our own for the things that we choose to do, the things that we chose to say or think or whatever. And the reason I highlight that is because humility, a huge part, I think, of humility is that taking of responsibility, right? Of saying, yeah, I did that, right? And I own that, and I'm going to apologize, or I'm going to try to make amends. I'm going to do something to make it right. And so humility, a big part of that is saying, yeah, that's on me. And again, apologizing, making amends, figuring out a way to make not necessarily making the situation right. We like to make the situation right, and that's fine. But how do we make the relationship right again? How do we fix the dynamic between the people that we've wronged and the situation that we have before us? And so, again, John may not be saying this. This might be just Matt, and you can take that for what it's worth. But I feel like, again, a huge part of that humility that we look for, that we strive for, that God desires for us to have, is to own things and to take responsibility, again, especially when we fail. Again, we also note here that Jesus knew. It's interesting to me that twice... That twice in these two verses, Jesus knew something. And in this verse, it says that he knew that the Father had given him all things into his hands, that he was coming from God and was going back to God. And I think that's important for the story, because Jesus knowing this, because we look through the Gospels, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you look through them, it's not always clear what Jesus knows and when he knows it, right? There are times where it's clearly said what he knows, and there are times that he says, well, it's just God that knows, the Father knows, and I don't have that information. And so, to me, it's highlighted here that Jesus knew this was happening. And again, I think that phrase, all things had been given into his hands, that Jesus has control, he has the authority, has the ability to do with his own life, but I think even within the world, a lot of things. And I regularly say, you guys, we're all thankful that I don't have to make the decisions Jesus had to make. But if I was Jesus, if I knew that about myself, I would be feeling pretty good about myself. I would be like, my head would probably be about, it's already pretty big, but a couple sizes bigger. Because knowing that I had that authority and been given that and had that, God, you know, I was that important, I would have been like, you look at me, right, kind of a thing. And, you know, I'd expect the people, and looking at Jesus, if I had 12 disciples, and I don't need disciples by any means, but if I had 12 people that were closely, intimately following me, I would be like, you guys need to be rubbing my back. You'll get some palm branches, and we'll start waving that. I'll take a nice cold lemonade. I don't know why those things come to mind as pampering things, but that's the idea, right? We would think ourselves so great and so wonderful. And again, Jesus is Jesus, and I want to say that he probably was tempted to be arrogant, to be proud, to have these things because he knew who he was and what was going to happen. Again, we're thankful that Jesus is who he is, and so he wouldn't have been fallen into into that temptation and chose that path. But I think that's a big part of what he chooses to do. Because he has that knowledge, because he has that maybe opportunity to get a little prideful or a little arrogant about who he is and what he's going to do, and accomplish especially, that he makes the choice that he makes as he rises here from supper. And so in verse 4, again, it says, Jesus rose from supper, and it says, he laid aside his outer garment, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe the with the towel that was wrapped. Wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And again, we probably know, and we don't need a lot of explanation as far as how gross and really, I would say, even demeaning that job would be, right? I don't like washing my own feet, much less anyone else's. I do, usually. But you just thinking about that culture, right? They walked everywhere. And their roads, they didn't have nice paved blacktop roads that they walked around on. They walked on dirt and gravel and horse droppings and other droppings and all sorts of gross stuff. And so they would have been walking in things that you wouldn't even put your shoe in, much less your bare feet in, kind of a thing. And so again, we know how awful and gross and disgusting this job would have been. But even they would have known that, right? They understood how gross this job was because it was a servant's job. The host didn't wash feet. The master of the house, the children of the master of the house didn't wash feet. It was the servants. And in fact, it was supposed to be the servant that wasn't even Jewish, right? It was supposed to be a non-Jewish, lower than low person that washed that washed people's feet. And so it's just, again, such a stark contrast. And we've read this story, probably, most of us have read it so many times that we just kind of gloss over it. But just the contrast being made here of how the King of Kings, right, the greatest man to ever live, this king that was supposed to be above all kings, the Savior of the world, lowered himself to the lowest of lows and took on a job, took on a role that, again, probably none of us would have taken on, right? And this is a terrible example, but when I was going through this, I was thinking, one of the most embarrassing and awkward jobs that I ever had was busing tables at a restaurant, right? And I had the tray and the bus thing, and I was, getting tables and that kind of stuff. And that's not even that bad of a job, to be honest with you. But to me, picking something, doing something that is what we feel is way below our status, or maybe even others think is way below our status, and we choose to do that anyway. And I had a professor, Dr. Gary Hall. He was my Old Testament professor. Loved the man. He was just a great, great professor. But he was, educated. He had his master's. He had his PhD. He wrote books. He was a professor over at Lincoln. He did all of these wonderful things. And, we would have thought of him as, I had a lot of respect for him. And a lot of people did. And, for good reason. But his wife, at the end of the year, he would invite his students over for a meal. And his wife liked to make sure that they knew that this this wonderful, respected professor would regularly get his hands into manure and dirt and stuff to plant a garden, right? And his wife wanted to make sure that people knew that he was getting manure all over himself while he was doing this kind of a thing. But, it's just one of those things where what job, what role, and we can all probably think of something, right? Or maybe something we did growing up or as a youth and just think, I could never do that now because it'd be so socially awkward, so uncomfortable, so gross that I just can't even imagine. And that's what Jesus chooses here. And then he gets to Peter, Simon Peter, verse 6. He says, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And what he's referring to there is he's pointing to another hugely significant time where he sacrificed and served on the cross. But he's tying those two together here. And so Peter says, "Are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus says, "Well, yeah, that's what we're going to do." And Peter responds to him. He says, "You shall never wash my feet." And again, I think we understand that too, right? Because we all have people in our lives, maybe even ourselves to a certain extent. We've had someone that we respected, that they had a role or a position in our life. You end up seeing them in a different position, and they're like, and they don't match, right? I had a professor, a different professor at a community college growing up, that again I highly respected. A smart man, educated. I think he was a great teacher. He ended up quitting. I don't know if he quit or if he was or why or retired maybe from teaching. He ended up serving. He ended up working as a cashier at a liquor store. And in my mind, those two just didn't quite match up. There's nothing wrong with being a cashier at a liquor store per se, but there's something different about, giving up you don't teach a lot of psychology at a liquor store, I don't think. Maybe you do, I don't know. But I just feel like he had all this education and training, and he was a good professor, And he chose to go down a different path. And I think he probably enjoyed being at the cashier and then he did teaching, I think it sounded like. But, you know, we all probably have people in our lives that, you know, we couldn't see them in a position or in a role or in a place where it's almost either demeaning or menial or whatever we want to say. And that's what Peter sees here. But Jesus answered him in verse 7. He said, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me." And so Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." But Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." And I'm not going to talk a lot about this verse. If we had Sunday school, we could talk about it there. Maybe next week we can do it at Sunday school. But I want to highlight the first part of that verse where it talks about where Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no share with me." And to me, that's the idea of connection, right? Of being a part of it, of being of sharing in what Jesus is doing, but also in who Jesus is himself. And so the key to this whole thing, the key to everything that Jesus is doing, the key to everything that Jesus does moving forward, but also in their relationship in the past, is how are they sharing and connecting and relating? And so Jesus says, this has to be done. I have to wash your feet. I have to do this for you in order for you to be connected and to share and to commune with me. And there's a lot of metaphor going on here as far as our relationship with him and the washing and those kind of things that we can get into at some point in time. But most importantly, I just want to highlight is that shared and that community and that relationship and the fellowship that Jesus shares with Peter here specifically, but really with all of his followers. Which goes into verse 11 here, where it says, "And Jesus said to Peter," I got to go to the next verse, excuse me. "And you are clean," Jesus says, "but not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean." And so again, it's that humility. And again, we can look at the job itself, right, of washing someone's gross, dirty, nasty feet, right? But we can also look at who he washed. And again, I think he shared a certain amount of fondness for these men by this point. But at the same time, he knew full well that amongst those 12 men, there was one that was going to stab him in the back, that was going to literally turn him over and give him to the authorities so that he was going to die. And he didn't go, "Okay, Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. John, I'm going to wash your feet. You know, Matthew, I'm going to wash your feet." And Judas, he gets to Judas, and he's like, "Ah, never mind, man." And he goes on to, all right, he doesn't do that. He doesn't even, you know, as far as we know, he doesn't even change what he does for Judas in particular. And so to me, it just not just the humble act of stepping down and saying and doing something so even demeaning as that, he's willing to do it not just for those that he you know, knows have taken care of him. You know, he knows, maybe he doesn't know fully, but, you know, Peter, what Peter's going to do for him, what Matthew's going to do for him down the road, and all these other disciples, and maybe what they've done for him in the past. And he isn't like, you know, "Judas, we haven't always got along, so you're not going to worry about it, man, and we're going to go on and do something different." He washes and connects with all of them. And I think that's such an important part of this story as well. And so when we look at our life and our role, you know, how does this all fit? And I just want to highlight, you know, the irony is we like to think that we're humble a lot of times. And, you know, when you start saying, "Well, I'm a humble person," that really denies that very quickly. But there's a difference, and I think this is such an important thing for us, is that a lot of times we're more modest than we are humble. And what I mean by that is modesty tends to downplay some of our abilities or our talents or what we've accomplished, right? Someone says, "Oh, that was great. You did such a good job." "Oh, I don't know about that. Oh, it was whatever," right? And we kind of downplay it and we say, "Well, it was only okay," or we deny it in some way. And that's more modesty. And modesty can be great. It can be good, but it downplays what we've accomplished or what we've done. Whereas humility, it understands where we're at, maybe even what we've accomplished. We can even be a certain amount of excited or happy about what we're doing, but it's presenting it in such a way that we know that it's not really about us. Right? Like we looked at the beginning, it's not about what I've accomplished, but maybe what God has accomplished through me. That even if I did, you know, all this work and I put all this effort into it, I had all this success in it, you know, look at all this stuff. I know in the back of my mind, or you know, not even the back of my mind, in the front of my mind, I know that it's because God gave me that ability, God gave me that talent, God gave me the breath or the opportunity to do these things. And that's really what humility is. But I also think it's important to note, as Jesus tells us in verse 14, he says that if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus highlights that we need to do something about it. Humility starts as a mindset, as an attitude in our heart, but humility really is something that's lived out in our day-to-day interactions, in our you know, month-to-month interactions, the people that we see and experience. We can have all the modesty we want in our head and in our heart, but if we're just sitting in our little corner, in our little world, and we're not doing anything for anyone else, I think that falls short of the humility that Jesus shows us here. It falls well short of the humility that Jesus shows us here. And so to truly, I think, be humble, truly to be able to say that, not that we would ever say we're humble people, but to truly be able to know that we're humble people, we acknowledge, again, in our heart and our mind, that this all comes from God and the abilities and talents that we have, but it's actually lived out in some powerful and dynamic way. And even to the point where it's dirty or awkward. I would almost say even that we feel a little walked over. And I don't know if you've ever tried to, help somebody or taken care of somebody or done something for somebody, and you just feel like they just walked right over you. And it's a terrible feeling. It is one of the worst feelings in the world to feel like you're being taken advantage of. But I guarantee that's the exact same humility that Jesus shows us here. It's awkward, it's dirty, it's gross. We feel taken advantage of, we feel maybe abused to a certain extent. I don't want to step down that road too far, because abuse is obviously, we need to, a different category of this. And if it's a chronic thing, right, if we're chronically getting walked over, there's maybe something else to look at there too. But at times, we need to feel a certain amount of, I'm here, and this is me, and this is my humanness, and I'm lifting God up, but I'm also lifting those around me up. Maybe it's something unfair. I am a big fairness person. My kids will tell you that one of the first things, I am the one that grabs the instruction booklets when we get a new game or a new board game, and they just want to start playing it, and I'm like, no, I'm reading this whole thing from front to back, and then we can start playing, kind of a thing. And if there's any little rules or caveats, we got to make sure we cover those too. And so I hate when things are unfair. I hate when I feel like I was cheated or something, I didn't get what I felt like I deserved or something in a relationship. But I think, but Jesus definitely didn't deserve what he experienced and God as well. And so the example of that humility is sometimes it's going to be unfair. Sometimes it's going to be, someone's going to, again, get ahead because we were treated poorly. But that's the humility that comes through, again, following Jesus. And lastly, is giving people another chance. Allowing, not even just one extra chance, two, three, four extra chances. And that's not to say we aren't frugal. And not, to say that we maybe draw lines in certain situations, but, maybe we give them another chance to try something. Maybe we set a little more boundaries when we give them that chance, but we allow more and more of those opportunities into our world because we don't know, right? We may see someone, take advantage of us, or we may see where we get walked over or we do something and it's dirty and awkward, and we see the outcome of that immediately and we're like, that's not what I expected. That's not what I wanted. But down the road, maybe there's some fruit. Maybe there's something God can do in that person or in that situation or someone, even someone watching how we're doing things that can have an impact down the road. There's a story from several years ago. This would have been during a time when the way teachers and professors expected certain things to be done was a little different. But there was a Christian professor named Stuart Blackie, and he taught at the University of Edinburgh. And his students were giving these oral presentations. And there was an expectation for how you held the book that you were reading, how you presented yourself. There are all these different kind of rules and things that he had taught. And so one young man rose and he began his recitation, but he held the book in the wrong hand. Right? He had been taught to hold it in the right hand and do all these things a certain way. And so when he held it in the wrong hand, the professor stood up and he thundered. He said, "You take that book, you put it in your right hand, and you sit down." And so after this harsh rebuke, the student was a little taken aback. The other students were kind of, uncomfortable in that kind of a situation. But as that student goes to sit down, he raises his hand, and he has no right hand. And as everyone kind of sits there uncomfortably and awkwardly, the professor, even too, pauses for a moment, and he finally stood up, makes his way to the student, puts his arm around him, and even with some tears in his eyes, said to him, "You know, I didn't know that. You know, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me?" And the professor, you know, probably, you know, didn't have to apologize, didn't have to do all these things, and he chose to do that, but through his humble apology, down the road later, there was a story, or a gathering of believers, and this story was told. And at the close of the meeting, a young man came forward, walked up, looked at the crowd, and held up his hand that was cut off at the wrist. And he said, "I was that student. And Professor Blackie led me to Christ, but it wouldn't have happened if he hadn't wronged or righted a wrong." And so that humble professor, that professor willing to apologize in that moment, maybe didn't see any fruit from it right away, but down the road he had an impact on that young man. And the same thing, I think, happens for us as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for our chance to gather. We thank you for this example and the story that we see and read. We just pray that, again, we find those lines, we find those opportunities, we find those situations where we can go out and we can love in an awkward, difficult, dirty way. So that those around us know that you are a servant, that we are your servants, and we can love like you love. And we pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team, come on up. So as we close,